Let's dive right into our message today. And we are on the final of a four-part series on anxiety. And I want to give to you just the outline that we've followed so far and are, Lord willing, going to finish up today. We talked about a brief word on medication. We talked about a biblical definition of anxiety, anxiety as idolatry, how to identify anxiety, aggravations of anxiety, the psychosomatic effects of anxiety, parenting anxious children, anxiety's manufacturing department. And then today, Lord willing, we're going to go through the goal, an objection, and then the cure to anxiety. And so we got a lot to cover, so let's just jump right in and go straight to what we're going to call the goal here. And so what I mean by this particular point that we're going to look at is, before we get to the cure, we're going to need to know what we're aiming at. If an anxious disposition, as we've seen over the last few weeks, is not pleasing to the Lord, then what kind of a disposition is pleasing to the Lord? And the reason that we need to know this, quite simply, is because we need to know not just what we're supposed to be putting off, but what we're supposed to be putting on. Life can't be lived in a vacuum, and it's insufficient to just produce a list of all the things we shouldn't do. We need to also think about the things that we should do to replace those sinful behaviors. So after we put off anxiety, what are we to put back in its place? And I would admit that as we talk about this topic, there are probably a whole collection of attributes that we should embrace instead of anxiety. We could, for instance, commend trust and dependence. We could commend confidence in the Lord. We could commend contentment. We could commend faith and all of these kinds of things. And we could explore all of those areas, but I want to kind of drill down in just one specific area that I think is particularly relevant for us. And I think one of the reasons that I want to drill down in this area is because I think that maybe it might be an area that we would most likely buck against, that we would say that's the last thing that I want to be characterized by. I went to thesaurus.com. and typed in anxiety, and as you know, they have synonyms but also antonyms there. And one of the antonyms that came up for anxiety was calmness, to be calm. And so we're going to talk about meekness and calmness of spirit as kind of the goal to get to. And I think Psalm 131 in verse 2 summarizes this aptly for us. It says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." We probably have not spent, as believers in Christ, I'm guessing, a significant amount of time, and we probably haven't heard a significant amount of sermons on meekness and calmness of spirit. I mean, after all, we're Americans, right? There's a little bit of revolution in our blood. We celebrate on July 4th every year our revolution, rebellion, and independence from Britain. And so I think as we begin talking about meekness, we're going to need to talk about it at first in terms of definition, because I think part of the reason, not all the reason, but part of the reason sometimes we feel a little bit, there's a little bit of an abrasive feeling to having a meek spirit is because I think sometimes we perhaps don't necessarily adequately define the term. And meekness, I'm going to suggest, is not exactly the same as weakness. Meekness is a challenging character trait to define because there are all sorts of examples in the Scripture where you say, but that doesn't look like meekness there. Are we supposed to emulate that? For instance, Jesus, when he comes into the temple with the whip, you know, we're supposed to be meek, but what about what Jesus did there? Or, Paul, when he says, be angry and do not sin, well, is that meekness? What about as believers in the book of Hebrews, where we are told to come before the throne of grace boldly? Isn't that the opposite of meekness? And I think defining the term will help us to understand a little bit more of what the goal is and what we're kind of aiming at. I want to give you a few definitions just that I came across over the last week or so here. I'm going to give to you one Greek lexicon. It says that meekness is pertaining to not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It's gentle, humble, considerate, or meek. Another lexicon says that meekness denotes that which is gentle and pleasant. Here's some definitions from some different commentaries and writings. One of them says this: meekness means self-subduing gentleness, both Godward and manward. Matthew Henry defines meekness as easiness of spirit. The Greek word that is translated as meek is also used not only to describe people, but it's used to describe animals. Here's how F.F. Bruce comments on this. He defines it and describes it this way: for an animal to be meek is to be tame or tamed. But as an ethical quality, meekness implies self-control, the fruit of control by the Spirit of God. And so oftentimes you'll hear meekness described in this way as kind of a tame animal. It's this strength, but it's just under control. It's like this horse, and you're holding the reins of the horse, and the horse has the power to do all of these things, and yet it's restrained. It has self-control. John MacArthur, in a couple of separate books, describes it in a couple of different ways. He says this. He says, gentleness, sometimes translated meekness, basically pictures controlled strength expressed by a humble heart. And then in another book, he says that it is power under control. And so it would be a mistake, based on these definitions, to say that meekness is the same thing as passivity. Now, on the contrary, a meek person is an active person, not passive. Meekness is not the absence of strength, but it is actually the control of your strength. To be meek is to be in control of yourself and in control of your spirit. This is what the book of Proverbs commends to us. Proverbs 25:28 says that a man without self-control is like a city that's broken down and left without walls. Or we also have Proverbs 16 in verse 32 that says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. This is the person who is a meek person, the one who has the ability to rule his spirit, to control his anger, and to not be an impulsive person. This may help us to understand to some degree how Jesus could both drive out money changers and at the same time be meek. It helps us to understand how Moses could be very meek and yet be angry with the sin of the Israelites. Meekness is really that quality of spirit that helps you to determine the right timing of when to express your strength and to what degree to express your strength. Meekness is the opposite of a chaotic temperament, and thus we would say that meekness is also the opposite of an anxious temperament. If you are an anxious person, then you are not a meek person. To be anxious is to have no control over your own spirit. When you are anxious, what you are doing essentially is you are taking the reins of your life and you are handing them over to your circumstances, and you're saying, okay, you drive. You are allowing your circumstances to control your responses to every situation you go through. But when you are a meek person, you are refusing to allow your circumstances to dictate your actions. So crucial is this attribute of meekness to the Christian life that Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus commends the attribute of meekness to us. It is those who are meek that will inherit the earth, not those who demand their own way in life. meekness is modeled for us in Scripture. We think of Abraham when there was this argument between his people and Lot's people, and what did Abraham do? He didn't demand his way. He simply gave Lot the first choice. He deferred to Lot. He could have demanded his own way, but he was a meek person. Joseph is another example in the Bible who displayed meekness, who could have punished his brothers when he was given authority and power, but he restrained himself. David, likewise, when he was in the cave with Saul, could have killed Saul, but he was meek instead. He had the power and the resources and the ability, but he subdued that, he controlled it, he brought it into orderliness, and he allowed it to serve the Lord's purposes instead of his own purposes. When we are meek, we prefer one another, and we refuse to pull rank. We are meek when we quietly accept the Lord's providence in our lives, including the Lord's discipline. Matthew Henry says that meekness towards the Lord, it means that we kiss the rod, that we are accepting of the Lord's providence and even sometimes punishment in our lives. Someone who is not meek allows their feathers to be ruffled every time they don't get their way. The disposition of this person's heart would go something like this. You know, no one's going to treat me that way. Or if you're a parent, you know, no son of mine is going to speak to me like that. This is the opposite of a meek spirit. It's just a letting out of the emotions, a letting out of just everything inside of you and having no control over yourself. But the Lord has called all of us, men and women, to embrace a disposition of meekness, which is the opposite of anxiety. And so this is the goal. This is what we are shooting for. Instead of being anxious people, we want to be characterized by meekness, by calmness of spirit. It's not the same as passivity or as weakness, but it is having a control over yourself and knowing when to act in certain ways. And it is also allowing those actions to be guided not by my own preferences, but by the Lord's will, submitting to that. And going through what the Lord has called me to go through. And so we're going to get to the cure, but there's one more thing that we need to look at before we get to the cure of anxiety, because we're shooting for meekness. That's the goal to get to. But there might be a pragmatic objection in the way, in between us and getting to the cure to anxiety. If you recall, we said that the word anxious is a word that means care, so that when we read in the King James Version these passages, we read, for instance, that we are to be careful for nothing. It's a bit confusing to us to read that phrase. It actually means be anxious for nothing. But the idea of care is kind of built into this idea of anxiety. And so if we take the idea that anxiety has a sense of carefulness built into it, we might be confronted with a certain objection. What happens when my carefulness or my anxiety succeeds? What happens when it produces the desired result? What happens when anxiety and worry actually ends up being successful? Well, the first observation to make here is that pragmatism is never the judge as to whether an act is moral or not. We might as well ask whether it's okay to lie or not, because lying produces things that I want. And in fact, we would have to affirm that and say that there are situations where lying actually is beneficial, but that doesn't make it right. In the same way, disobedience to the revealed will of God is never right, even if it does produce what we want. Perhaps, for instance, your anxiety has helped you to get a good grade on your test or to pass your class. Perhaps your anxiety paid off by helping you get a promotion at work. It equipped you to do the things necessary to discipline yourself to prepare for these kinds of things. perhaps your anxiety successfully got your kids to just leave you alone so you can have peace and quiet. I won't deny the fact that there can be many benefits to anxiety when we look at it from this perspective. But I agree with David Clarkson when he says the seeming success is worse than a disappointment. In Romans 3 and verse 8, Paul writes, "Why not do evil that good may come?" And he says, as some people slanderously charge us with, their condemnation is just. Like, they're not even worth answering that person. There is no room in the Christian life to make the argument that if this produces a good result, I can go ahead and do something that violates the revealed will of the Lord. I will not deny that there are situations and times where your anxiety can be useful, can be beneficial, can be pragmatic. But it is not the Lord's way. There is a better way. And we need to look at the cure to anxiety. This is where we have been driving at for this entire time. We've been trying to get here. We know that anxiety is actually described in Scripture as idolatry. We know that it is characterized by a lack of faith and a lack of trust in the Lord. We've seen all of these things, and so now we want to kind of turn the corner and look at the cure to anxiety. I want to give to us five biblical principles, and then I want to give to us a summarizing point. Because in this summarizing point, hopefully you'll see as it comes out here, is designed to help us to see these five biblical principles in a certain light. It is not, you know, five steps to overcoming anxiety today, and then everything's going to be all right, and now we can just manipulate the situation so that I'm free from this. There is a real dependence on the Lord here, and I want to give to you these things from Scripture that I think help us to understand the idea of getting a hold of this and finding a cure to anxiety. The first one is simply this: pray to the Lord. This might seem rather basic to us, but I'm convinced that we don't grasp the basics as much as we think we do. This passage that we're going to look at is directly in the context of anxiety, and it admonishes us to thankful prayer. Philippians 4 and verses 6 through 7. Many of us are familiar with these two verses. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then, of course, the result of that is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so note the process here. We first have the command, don't be anxious. And then we have the cure, pray with thanksgiving. And then we have the result, God's peace will guard your heart and your mind. It's fairly straightforward. God's people are a praying people. And this is somewhat hard for us, especially as 21st century moderns, to imagine how this could possibly affect our anxiety. In a culture where we expect empirical answers and scientific formulas, prayer seems like it's just falling on deaf ears. But we should expect that the Lord's cures are different than man's cures. Pastor H.B. Charles said this: "God's people live on promises, not explanations." You can live on a promise for a long time if you just trust the one who made the promise. And I think that he is spot on. God's people, although the Bible is full of explanations, don't always get all of the explanations that we want. And this really is the test of where your trust is. When you run out of explanations, where do you go? Do you forsake the Lord? Or do you simply trust the heart of the Father who is kind to us, who has given to us all of these blessings, and simply says, "Trust me and do this"? I think that what H.B. Charles is saying is very true in this situation of prayer through anxiety. Some of us may struggle to see the connection. Some of us may struggle to see how this could really fix this problem. And yet this is what God has given to us through his word. We are to give it over to the Lord. This is the first cure to anxiety, is to pray to the Lord. The second cure to anxiety is simply this: cast your anxiety on the Lord. There are two verses in particular that I like to share on this point. And the first one is 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. And it simply says this: casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This first verse connects the command to not be anxious with the reason. Why are we to cast our anxieties on the Lord? Well, the verse tells us, because he cares for us. This is one of the attributes of the Lord himself, his tender care. If we are going to be free from this burdensome load of anxiety, we are going to have to be equipped, according to this verse, to know something about the Lord. And namely, that he is a caring Lord, and that he wants us to give our anxiety to him. And so, the cure to anxiety here really is a little bit of a study in the attributes of God, to know that he is a caring God, and he wants us to give our anxiety over to him. There's a second verse that I think reinforces this point as well, and that is Psalm 55 and verse 2, that also talks about casting our anxieties on the Lord. It says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And so in both verses, the verse in 1 Peter, the verse in Psalm 55, we are to cast our burdens or our anxieties on the Lord. In the verse in 1 Peter, the reason is because he cares for us. And then in Psalm 55, we see the result of that casting of our burden on the Lord. What is that? It is that the Lord will sustain us. And so here's what we have if we put these together. The command, cast anxiety on the Lord. The reason, because of his care. The result, he will sustain you. But what does it mean exactly to cast anxiety on the Lord? We might have a little bit of an idea of this when we do a little bit of a Greek word study, and we discover that the Greek word that Peter uses that's translated as cast is the same Greek word used in the triumphal entry of Christ. And so it's translated differently there. It's the word that is used when we are told that the disciples were throwing their cloaks on the colt. So it's translated as throwing. So we have in one instance, cast your anxiety, and then in the other instance, throwing their cloaks. Same Greek word, cast and throw. It would seem fairly straightforward to us to know what it means to throw a cloak. But what does it mean to throw anxiety? It's not like you pick up your anxiety and here it is in my hand and I'm just going to throw it over there. Let me help understand this. Help us understand this a little bit. Imagine that you have been assigned a task at work that is extremely stressful. Maybe, let's say, you've been given the task of managing a certain customer's account. You know, everyone in the office, I don't want that account. There's perhaps some additional challenges to managing this account. Maybe the customer is extra demanding. And it's so stressful that you begin to lose sleep over it, and you begin to worry about it on weekends, and it affects your life in many ways, and you become anxious over your task of managing this account. But then suddenly on Monday morning, your boss announces that he is giving the account to one of your coworkers, and immediately a flood of relief overwhelms you, and you are instantly cured from your anxiety. No more late nights worrying about this, no more worrying over the weekend, no more losing sleep. Now, what happened to cure you from your anxiety? It was not because the work was eliminated. It was not because the situation of that account changed in any way. all of the problems are still there. It is simply because this is someone else's responsibility now. This is what it means to cast your burden on the Lord. Whatever ails you, whatever you have allowed to produce anxiety in your heart, you are to cast it over to the Lord in that you see this particular thing that you are worried about, that you see that as in the Lord's domain, as His responsibility to take care of. So, for instance, if you're anxious about losing your job, you cast that anxiety upon the Lord by recognizing that this is the Lord's doing. If the Lord takes this away from me, then so be it. If the Lord lets me keep it, He's going to provide for me. I trust Him. And you're casting your anxiety on the Lord by saying, it is not my responsibility. This is the Lord's responsibility to do this. And so we could say that casting your anxiety on the Lord is really the practical recognition of His lordship over your life. Casting your anxiety on the Lord doesn't eliminate the problems. They've just been assigned to someone else, and that is the Lord. He's the one who cares for those things. This brings us to the third cure that we're going to lay out here, and that is hope in the Lord. Our verse for this particular remedy is found in Psalm 42, verse 11, that says this, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." I love this verse, Psalm 42. In fact, Psalm 42 in verse 5 and Psalm 42 in verse 11 is the same verse, minor difference, but the same phrase happens in both of these verses. This is the difference between listening to yourself and talking to yourself. And so there's a little bit of this back and forth going on in Psalm 42. And what you're seeing in verse 5 and verse 11 is where you begin to talk a little bit of sense into yourself. You're kind of asking yourself on the one hand, what's wrong with you? Why are you cast down? Why are you anxious? And in having this little conversation, this back and forth with yourself, you apply the remedy, which is hope. The word hope in the Hebrew here is an imperative verb, which means it's a command. We are not to just passively wait until we feel hopeful, but we are to actively lay a hold of hope. Why are you cast down? Stop it and hope in the Lord. Now, there's something a little bit different in this particular brand of hope that sets it apart from what we might think of as the everyday garden variety of hope. First, I'll suggest to us that this brand of hope that we see in Psalm 42 is not the kind of hope that says, I hope it won't rain today. It's not that kind of hope. It's not, boy, I sure hope this works out in the end. This kind of hope is different in that it is a confident expectation of something. I know this is going to happen. I am hoping and trusting in this. The other reason why this hope is a little different than the garden variety of hope is because we've identified the object of the hope, and the object of the hope is God Himself. We are to hope in God. And so hope in the Lord cures the downcast soul. But there's something more about this particular kind of hope that sets it apart from what we might identify as the everyday garden variety hope. Not only is this hope a confident expectation, and not only is this hope a hope that has the Lord as its object, but there's something else that happens here that is, I think, actually remarkable. The psalmist does not say, have hope that the Lord will remove this hardship. He doesn't say, have hope in God that He'll change your circumstances so that it'll happen this way. He says something remarkable. He says, hope in God, for I shall yet again praise Him. If you've kind of zoned out for a minute here, encourage you to kind of tune back in, because there's something remarkable about what the psalmist is doing in this particular verse. He says, hope in God. He says, why are you so downcast? What's your problem? Hope in God. You're going to praise him again. What is the psalmist doing? He is consoling his downcast heart with thoughts of worship. The psalmist is consoling himself with the anticipation of worship. To think that somehow this would remedy the downcast soul, unless we kind of imagine that this is just some kind of a rogue verse floating around in Psalm 42. I want you to see that the trajectory of Psalm 42 is about this intense desire for the psalmist to engage in worship. Look at verses 1 through 4 in Psalm 42. He says this, as a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? How long do I have to wait for this? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. How I long to be able to lead people to the Lord. The psalmist here is consumed with worship. And then he goes in verse 5 and says, what in the world are you doing with all of this worry and anxiety and depression and despair? How does he snap himself out of it? He snaps himself out of it by saying, anticipate worship. Stop having a pity party over yourself and hope in God. And don't worry, you'll be able to worship him, again. I can't imagine this kind of counsel being looked upon with favor from the experts today. But the passage is very clear. The downcast souls need to stir up thoughts of worship if they're going to find hope. I mean, imagine, even in your own home, perhaps maybe there would be a sense of awkwardness in applying this remedy. Imagine one of your family members going through this kind of anxiety and despair and a season of sadness, and you walk up to them and you simply say, cheer up, you can worship the Lord again. The world may be able to come up with little techniques here and there, but this is why this verse is one verse among many verses why Jesus Christ will always be the ultimate and final solution to anxiety. This is why anxiety requires a theological answer in the end. We are to hope in God. Nothing else is equipped to produce this kind of hope in the soul. And so we are to hope in the Lord and console ourselves with thoughts and anticipation of worship. And then the next one is this, trust in the Lord. We'll look at Jeremiah 17 for this particular remedy in verses 7 through 8. We read this, blessed is the man who does what? Trusts in the Lord. Whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. In this passage, you have a direct connection between anxiety and trust. In the beginning here, you have this phrase, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And then from there, you have a description of the benefits that this man experiences, or we could say the blessings of the man who trusts in the Lord. What are those benefits? What are those blessings? Well, he's stable like a tree. He doesn't fear heat or drought. And then there's this interesting one. One of the benefits of trusting in the Lord is that this man is not anxious. Just like a tree, or this particular tree, is not afraid of running out of water, so too the one who trusts in the Lord is not afraid of running out of the Lord. I might lose the Lord someday. No, we don't think that way when we're trusting in the Lord. And so there's nothing to be anxious about. There's nothing to be worried about because I have the Lord. He has all that he needs in Christ and simply rests there. We could add one more verse to this remedy. We could add a number of verses. But Psalm 4 and verse 8, we're talking about trust in the Lord. We read this, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep." The anxious person doesn't do this. The anxious person longs to be able to lie down and sleep with peace. Why does he say that he does this? He says, "For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." What is it in this particular verse that the psalmist needs to recognize, or tells us to recognize, that the Lord makes us to dwell in safety? In other words, to be free from anxiety is to trust that the Lord protects. It is trusting in a particular attribute of the Lord and believing that the Lord is the one who protects us. And so the call here is to trust in the Lord and to trust in the Lord's protection. And we could go on and say, trust in the Lord's providence and trust in the Lord's grace and trust in the Lord's mercy. And we could have a list of verses for each one of these things. But suffice it to say that we are to trust the Lord in every area of life. And then we're going to have one final cure here before we get to our summarizing point. And that is that we are to seek the Lord. Of course, if you've been with us from the beginning of this study on anxiety, you'll recognize that this point brings us full circle to the passage we began this study in. We began in Matthew chapter 6, and there's a lengthy section there where Jesus exhorts us to put off anxiety, and then he gives to us the final remedy in Matthew 6 and verse 33, and he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus says, "Do you want to be free from anxiety and worry? Then seek the Lord's kingdom and his righteousness." Now, in this particular cure to anxiety, we learn a very important lesson. We learn in Matthew 6:33 that we need to avoid the rookie mistake. The rookie mistake is that if we want freedom from anxiety, then we aim at freedom from anxiety. This mistake, misconception, is that if we want peace, then we shoot for peace. But Jesus uncovers a rather different truth in Matthew chapter 6. He says that if you want peace, then you aim for the Lord. If you want freedom from anxiety, then you go seek the Lord's kingdom and his righteousness. We might say it a different way, that if you want freedom from anxiety, you're going to need to want the Lord more. You don't get peace by wanting peace. You get peace by wanting Christ. This is why the people who call themselves Christians, who are in it only for the benefits to themselves, end up not getting any of the benefits, because that isn't how it works. You want the benefits, then you have to want Christ. And by the way, you get all the benefits thrown in. The irony is that you get the benefits by not wanting the benefits as much as you want the Lord himself. Now, I'm not saying that we despise or hate peace and we don't want those things. We certainly do want those things, but we want the Lord more. This is where I have found the words of J. Gresham Machen so insightful in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. He actually comments on Matthew 6 and verse 33. And I want to read to you what he says. He says, "Our Lord said, 'Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in order that all these other things may be added to you, you will miss both those other things and the kingdom of God as well.'" In other words, we are not to utilize the Lord as some kind of a vending machine that I just punch in these numbers or these values and do these things, and then he just spits out this thing as an end result. The heart of the Christian is different. The heart of the Christian wants Christ. And this summarizes what I believe to be five really biblical principles on fighting and curing anxiety in our hearts. But I want to say one more thing. This last comment applies not just to anxiety, though it does. It applies to sanctification as a whole. And I want to say this here and now, lest we forget our strategy in fighting and slaying this beast of anxiety. I want to take us to one verse in the New Testament, and that verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Let's read the verse and then kind of pick it apart here. Paul writes, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." I want us to zoom in and highlight the word transformed in this particular verse. This is, I would assume, what we all want: transformation. We want to be transformed out of the kind of people who are anxious and into the kind of people who are not anxious. We could talk about other aspects of sanctification, but right now we're talking about anxiety. And so we want to be transformed, to be less like ourselves and more like Jesus Christ. We would say that the goal is Christ-likeness. One of the ways in which we could be Christ-like, as we've already seen, is through meekness. So we could say that we want to be transformed out of anxiety and into a meek and calm spirit. That's the goal. That's what we want to do here. And so when I give these cures to anxiety, when I say that we are to pray to the Lord and we are to cast our anxiety on the Lord and we are to hope in the Lord and we are to trust in the Lord and we are to seek the Lord, there is one very real problem with that prescription. What's the problem with that prescription? The problem is that prescription is sitting on the top shelf where we can't reach it. And as much as I stretch myself up, I just can't get to it. So you might hear me say, "Cast your anxiety on the Lord," and you respond with, "I just can't." I know. None of us can. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what does it take to be the kind of person who goes from wanting to hold on to my problems to casting them over to the Lord? We might ask, what does it take to transform me into that kind of a person? And the answer to that question is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we notice some important things. The first thing of importance is that we notice that the verb transform, let's zoom in on that verb transformed, that verb is a passive verb. This means that I am receiving the transformation instead of enacting the transformation. In other words, someone else is doing the transforming. We are being transformed, not we are transforming ourselves. And so who is it that does the transforming? Well, the last sentence in this verse, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so we know that it is the Lord who does the transforming work. And so the first lesson to learn from 2 Corinthians 3:18 is that instead of transforming myself, the Lord is the one who transforms me. That's lesson number one. But there's lesson number two in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And that can be asked in the form of a question. Who are the ones in 2 Corinthians 3:18 who are being transformed? The answer to that, it is the people who are engaged in a certain activity. There's another verb in this verse, and there's people that are doing this particular thing. They're engaging in this certain activity, and those are the people who are the ones who are the recipients of this transformation that comes from the Lord. Who are the people, or what are the people doing? It is the people who are beholding the glory of the Lord. In other words, people who are beholding the Lord are the same people who are being transformed. One author has captured this idea through this simple statement, beholding is becoming. And the idea here is that spiritual transformation takes place when I behold the Lord. This should not be new to us. You've heard us use countless times the phrase, run to Christ. You've heard this, in order to be satisfied, I need Jesus Christ plus what? Nothing. You've heard that the commands of Scripture are grounded in the gospel. You've heard that the way to holiness is through grace. And you've heard us talk about Christ and to long after Christ and to desire Christ. This is what the gospel is. If you walk away from this message thinking that this is just five tools that I can just better myself with, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because you're going to get to each and every one of these and say, I can't do this. In fact, you're even going to get to these things and you're going to say, I don't want to do this. I don't want to pray to the Lord. I don't want to cast my anxiety on the Lord. I don't want to hope in the Lord. I want to trust this, and I want to hope in this, and I want to take my burdens on myself. The gospel message is the hope of Christ. The gospel message is the message that all of our needs and all of our wants and all of our desires are found exclusively in the person of Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus is the only way to justification. That he is the only way to the Father. That he is the only way to sanctification. That he is the only way to peace. That he is the only way to rest. That he is the only way to joy. That he is the only way to satisfaction. Oh, that we would savor Christ. That the ocean of his love would become real to us. That we would awaken to the depth of his character and his mercy. That we would long for worship. That we would want more of Christ. And that we would cling to him. Beholding is becoming. You want to be transformed? Then behold the Lord. Psalm 42 in verse 2 says this, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I want to be with him. And I am convinced, based on the testimony of Scripture, that when we get this right, when we thirst for the Lord, when we behold the Lord, when we want to see the Lord, that we will be free from the bondage of anxiety. Lord, we rejoice in your kindness to us. that you have a good and kind and patient disposition toward us. Help us to behold the Lord and give us freedom from the anxiety that grips our hearts. Let us trust in you. Let us hope in you. Let us cast our burden upon you. Let us seek you. And let us do all of these things not as an expression of our own strength, but as an expression of our humility and submission to you, acknowledging that we even need you to produce these things in our hearts, acknowledging that you are a sufficient God and that you'd help us to be satisfied with you. Help us to want more of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.